Thank you, William. Please do keep Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 open in front of you. If you haven't been here for the last 2 weeks, we're looking quite briefly at the book of Ecclesiastes. And to begin with, actually, I'll pray and then we'll watch a video. Father God, we pray that we would indeed be those that listen as we come near to you in your words. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to watch a video, or rather it's a kind of drama, short play. Thank you, Elna. That was a very short play by Samuel Beckett called Breath. There's the sound of inhalation at the start, then the sound of exhalation, and there's rubbish strewn over the stage. That's what Samuel Beckett thought life was like. The entirety of it can be held in the gap between our first inhalation of breath and our final inhalation of breath. Pretty depressing analysis. Before he wrote Breath, he wrote a play called Waiting for Godot. And in that play, one of the characters said the following: they give birth astride of a grave, the light gleams an instant, and then it's night once more. In other words, women give birth over a grave, and we humans fall from the womb to the tomb, and the gap in between is the shape and the content of our lives. It's a brutal and depressing account of life in this world, but God got there much before him in the Bible. Just have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? And the person writing is the teacher we met in chapter 1, verse 1, a couple of weeks ago. Many people think he's Solomon. And he tells us that we walk through this world for a few and meaningless days. Now, apologies for those of us that have been here for the last 2 weeks, but there's some here that haven't. And let's just recap this meaningless word, because it's vital for us understanding Ecclesiastes properly. So we hear meaningless, and we think that means there is no purpose. But that's not what the teacher means in Ecclesiastes. It's a slightly unfortunate translation, really. It would be better translated as vapor or breath, the word that we have translated meaningless. And so what does he mean by our days being few and vapor? Well, we've seen over the last couple of weeks that the teacher wants to persuade us that everything in this world is broken. Everything is fallen. We can kind of cut into the world anywhere we like, and we'll find it rotten. We find that the dust of death lies over everything in this world. We've seen that the teacher knows that everything is affected by what happens in Genesis 3. That he's got kind of Genesis 3 spectacles on. And he wants us to have those same spectacles on as well. If you've missed the last couple of weeks, I think you can listen to them on the website if you get a chance. So that's our recap. Verse 12 again. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow. So the days of our lives, they're few and they're fallen. Each and every day we walk through is fallen, it's broken. And in verse 12, we're told that we pass through those days like a shadow. Our life is like a shadow. That's what life's like in a broken and fallen world. Shadows, what do? Well, they pass over the surface of the globe and they leave no impression on the ground as they pass. Grass isn't dented by a shadow. They're fleeting. The sun comes out and it's as if the shadow never even existed. And in a broken and fallen post-Genesis 3 world, that's what our lives are like. They're shadows that pass over this world. They're here today, gone tomorrow, and they're fleeting. And so we inhale, we exhale, and then we die. We fall from womb to tomb, and that's life. No impression left, not a dent in the grass, not a mark on the ground. And of course, Most of us don't naturally think of life like this. Naturally, we think that we're pretty important and significant. We assume that we matter. If we were asked to describe our lives, I don't think like a shadow would be the first simile that would pop into our heads. But hopefully we've been training ourselves to put Genesis 3 spectacles on over the last couple of weeks. And actually, when we watch that very short play, or we hear someone say, they give birth astride of a grave, the light gleams an instant, and then it's night once more. Well, our reaction might start to be, oh, stuff it all then. What's the point? What is the point? And you can kind of understand that reaction. And in some ways, we expect that to be the reaction of the teacher, who understands just how desperate life can be in a broken world. But that's not the reaction he has. Do you notice he asked that hypothetical question in chapter 6, verse 12? Who knows what is good for a man in life? But in some measure, the author of Ecclesiastes, he does have an answer to that question. One of the things about Ecclesiastes that's important to understand is it's in a genre of wisdom literature within the Bible, like Proverbs, actually. In many ways, Ecclesiastes is the super emo younger brother to the book of Proverbs, decked out with no entry signs on the door, heavy metal hoodies in the wardrobe, black eyeliner on the desk. But Ecclesiastes is still wisdom literature. And we see that clearly if we turn to chapter 12, verse 9. Let's just forward there quickly. It'll save us looking at it next week if we look at it now. Chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and said in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. He's given us his sayings, and they're like goads. Goads apparently, I didn't know what this word meant, so I looked it up. Goads apparently prodded cattle to keep them on the right path. So the teacher's sayings are prods to keep us on the right path in our shadow life. And they're like firmly embedded nails. So his sayings will give us stability and solidity as we walk through our shadow lives. And ultimately, the teacher's sayings haven't just been made up by him in his little brainstorming time, but they're the sayings that come from the one shepherd. They're sayings that come from God himself. Did you see that? Given by one shepherd. And so our God, the good shepherd, he wants us to help us live life well within this vapor and this shadow world. And this week, that's what we're going to look at together. We're going to see what is good for a man to do during his shadow life. And so our first point is, rightly relating to God during your shadow life. This is verses 1 to 7, back in chapter 5, sorry. And the question is, what are you going to do when you get to the temple? What will you get up to when you go to meet with God? Now, of course, we as New Testament believers no longer need to go to a building to meet with God. Because of Jesus and by his Spirit, we can meet with him anywhere. But the question still stands, how are you going to relate to him? What will our default posture to the God of the universe be? And the teacher's answer is something like this. When you draw close to God, draw close to listen. Open your Bible and read what he's saying. Go to Bible study and examine the passage together. Come to church and pay careful attention to the Bible readings. Listen to God. Don't try and offer him anything. Do you have any idea where you are? You're in a fallen world. You're living a shadow life. But God isn't. Everything in your experience is fallen. But when you relate to God, you relate to the one person in the whole universe unaffected by the great reality of the fall. When it comes to him, and only when it comes to him, my constant refrain, meaningless, meaningless, no longer applies. You've got absolutely nothing to offer God, but he's got everything to offer you. He's a gracious God, and so relate to him by grace and listen to him. That's the message of the teacher. And if we wouldn't call ourselves Christians here this afternoon, this is what makes the God of the Bible so unique. So utterly unlike man's conception of who God is. The conception we see in every other major world religion. Because only Christianity says that we relate to God by grace, by what he does for us and not what we do to him. And this is what the teacher wants to keep reminding us about God and about us. When we come before him, we come to receive from him. So first, when you come to the house of God, listen. And when you speak, be very careful what you say. Because verse 2, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. I guess there are two equal and opposite dangers when it comes to relating to God and what we say to him. One is excessive formalism, forgetting that God is very personal, and so only ever using words given to us on a sheet in front of us, for example. But the other is kind of irreverent casualness, forgetting that he is the God of heaven, and so relating to him as a buddy or a mate. I suspect the latter is more of a tendency for those of us at St. Mary's, a church like St. Mary's. And the teacher wants to shake us out of that. God is in heaven and you're on earth, so be careful what you say and be careful how you say it. If your boss's boss comes into the office, so I guess if Bishop Andrew walked into my office at St. Mary's and wanted to talk to me. I can't imagine why he'd want to talk to me. But if he did, I'd be very, very careful about the words I used and the way I used them. In the presence of authority, we're very, very careful about the words we say, aren't we? Well, the teacher, he wants us to be rightly careful about the words we say to God who is in heaven. Not because God doesn't want to hear all our worries and our concerns and our joys and our fears and our pains. He really does. Not because he doesn't love us. He really does. In fact, he loves us more than we could know. But because he is the God of the universe, and we are down on earth. So when you come before God, first listen, and then be very careful what you say. And when you come before God, be very slow to make promises you can't keep. That's what verses 4 to 7 is all about. Verse 4, if you have a look down. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. That is, don't promise to God that you'll do things when you can't keep that promise. Which I think is quite easy to do, quite easy to relate to God like this. Maybe when we're feeling spiritually fired up, we promise to do really big things for him. So we think, oh God, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. Or I'm going to read through the whole Bible in 2 years. Or Lord, I'm going to do a quiet time every morning because I'm just convinced it's really, really important. Or, Lord, I've been really fired up by Roger Carswell. I'm just going to say something to someone about Jesus every single day or every single week. But we can't live up to it, and so eventually we kind of abandon on the Bible reading, or we get discouraged with the evangelism. We stop praying for everyone on our prayer list. Problem with that, though, is if we make a promise to God that we can't keep, then we've sinned with our mouths, and we're worse off than before we made the promise. So be careful the promises you make to God, which has... it has lots of implications, but one of the places that has implications is in the songs we sing. Because sometimes contemporary Christian songs can be very guilty of putting massive promises in our mouths. I have to say, I don't think we're massively guilty of this at St. Mary's, but I was actually listening to a good, generally good Christian album the other day with a song called We're the Free, which you may or may not know. And one of the lyrics to this song is, there's a fire in our hearts and it burns for you. It's never going to fade away. And another in the same song. And our passion will not die. Nothing can stop us. We'll be running through the night and our passion will not die. But I don't think that's true. Because I know my heart and I know that sometimes my passion does die and the fire in my heart does begin to fade and my heart grows quite cold. And so I can't sing that to God and be truthful because it simply isn't true. So we need to be careful about the promises we make to God. So our teacher, he wants us to relate rightly to God during our shadow lives. And he finishes this section with a summary in verse 7. Therefore, stand in awe of God. If you've been here for the last 2 weeks, you'll know full well that the teacher in Ecclesiastes is not awestruck by anything he finds under the sun. He's very world-weary. He can seem quite cynical quite often. But he is not cynical about God. He knows God is absolutely worthy of our awe. And he calls on us to relate to him, always in awe of him. In our shadow lives, stand in awe of God. So that's the first thing, rightly relating to God during your shadow life. The second thing is a lot shorter, rightly seeing bureaucracy during your shadow life. This is verses 8 and 9. Have a look down. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. So don't be surprised when bureaucracy just doesn't work. When there's injustice, don't be surprised. When you see the poor get the rough end of the deal, don't be surprised. When people are denied what they should be freely given, don't be surprised. Just today I heard about a man who's just bought a flat, and then the flat flooded because of some rubbish builders, and they'd done terrible plumbing work. And now the council's going after him for the damage caused. He'd only just bought the flat, had nothing to do with it, but the council's going after him. It's unjust, basically. It's not the council's fault, but it's bureaucracy at work. Don't be surprised when that sort of thing happens. Why not? Because with more and more officials getting steadily more and more important going up the chain, there's bound to be injustice at some point. Bureaucracy just lends to it. That's what the teacher tells us. Again, we saw last week that he wants us to be realistic about life in this world, if you were here. Well, he wants to be realistic, give us a healthy dose of realism about governments and bureaucracy and officials and civil servants and all the rest of it. So that's point number two, short point. Point number three, rightly understanding wealth during your shadow life. And our teacher spends a lot more time on wealth. He wants us to get our understanding of money straight, to have a healthy realism about money. Sometimes to groan at just how frustrating and difficult wealth and wealth accumulation and money can really be. Verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Apparently in today's money, the old American industrialist Rockefeller would be worth $500 billion. He was once asked how much money would be enough, and many of us will know his answer. Just a little bit more, he said. The teacher gets that. Just a little bit more will always be the answer, how much money would be money enough. And he gets that money tends to attract grabbers on, people that are in for the ride, as it were. Verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. We had Cyril Regis, the ex-professional footballer, along to an event at St. Mary's back in June. And one of the things he said as he was interviewed was he finds it very hard to trust people, especially strangers. Because he never knows why, especially when he was playing football, he never knew why they were showing such an interest in him. Was it because he had money? Was it because people were interested in getting money out of him? Like the moth flies to light, people in today's fallen world, they fly to wealth. That's what the teacher wants us to get. Then he invites us to think about wealth and rest. And we often assume that wealth equals more rest, more holiday, less stress. But then verse 12, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. So the labourer, he's working hard all day cutting wood with his axe. And he goes to bed absolutely knackered. And he immediately gets off to sleep. Sleep comes very easily. But the rich man's been chilling out all day feasting. And he goes to bed and his stomach is so full that it permits him no sleep. So has wealth really enabled the wealthy to experience more and better rest? Not really. And then he changes track again to a rich man who loses it all. This is in verse 13. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Many of us will know the name Mike Tyson. Was a heavyweight boxing champion in, I think, the 90s and the 80s. He amassed a fortune of $300 million. But then lost it all through a series of tragedies and extremely foolish behaviour. It's tragic, but it happens. I kind of assume that once rich, always rich. But we can hear stories very easy that show that's a lie. It's very easy to have a lot of money and then to lose it all. It can easily be lost. Last week we heard about our Maidenhead skeleton that's deposited in Maidenhead Heritage Centre. Did anyone take the kids to Maidenhead Heritage Centre this last week? No? It's almost like you guys don't think there's any heritage to be found in Maidenhead. This skeleton, a man a long time ago, he was buried with lots of his stuff. And the stuff is kind of displayed attractively around the skeleton. He thought he could take his stuff with him when he died. Well, we saw last week, the teacher knows that's not true. So verse 15, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hands. Last week, he applied that truth to work, that we don't get to enjoy the fruits of our labor because we die. Now he applies it to wealth. We can own millions of pounds worth of shares. We can have hundreds of thousands of pounds deposited in various bank accounts across the world. But we don't get to take our wallet with us when we die. And at the end of his thinking about wealth and money and how it's easily lost and how we can't keep hold of it, he groans in verse 16. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. And it's just a reminder to us of 2 weeks ago. Ecclesiastes helps us to groan, we talked about. It's okay, especially when we think about money and wealth. It's okay to sometimes be right here. It's okay to cry out, as I come, so I depart. And what do I gain since I toil for the wind? All my days I eat in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. It's okay to groan like this when we think of wealth and money and all the troubles that it can bring. But our teacher, he doesn't stay here because he remembers something. In verse 18, and this is our final point, rightly enjoying God's gifts during our shadow lives. Rightly enjoying God's gifts during our shadow lives, because he remembers that even as we toil in darkness, we can enjoy God's good gifts to us. Verse 18, then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days God has given him. God, he's given us our days. They're few, but he's given them to us. He's given us our food and our drink and our work. They're vapor, but he's given them to us. And so enjoy them. Enjoy them for what they are. And some of us will be able to say heartily, I do enjoy them, Joel. I loved my barbecue this afternoon. I can't wait for that glass of wine later. I'm really looking forward to that planning meeting at work tomorrow. And the teacher would say, that's fantastic. But he'd want to remind you why you can enjoy them. And that's because God enables you to do so. Have a look at verse 19. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. It's amazing this. God gives us objectively good things like work and wealth and food and drink and enjoyment. But he enables us to subjectively enjoy them as well. Which actually, in a Genesis 3 world, makes perfect sense. Because how could we possibly enjoy this world when it's as bleak and broken and frustrated and confused as it is, unless God gave us the power to enjoy it? So when we feel the thrill of God's world, as we were thinking about last week, when we bite into that amazing steak or we enjoy that cold drink on a hot day, do you remember what hot days were like? I don't remember. A right enjoyment of those things recognizes that we can only enjoy them because God has given us the ability to enjoy them. A right enjoyment of those things remembers that we can only enjoy them because God has given us the ability to enjoy them. And actually, he's very kind because he uses our enjoyment of our shadow lives to stop the fallenness of the world we live in just simply overwhelming us and burying us. So have a look at verse 20. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. So if we're thinking, I don't usually feel the brokenness of this world. I don't usually realise just how fallen and meaningless this world really is. Well, in lots of ways, we can be very, very grateful to our Lord for that. The gladness of our heart stops us reflecting too much on the reality of a Genesis 3 world. Of course, then there are others who, frankly, often don't enjoy life very much at all, for whom gladness of heart is a very, very rare feeling. And they'll well be able to resonate with chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honour, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and the stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. And if we were to read on in verses 3 to 6, we'd see how much of a meaningless evil he really thinks it is. Some of us objectively have much that is good, but often, sometimes, always, we struggle to enjoy God's good gifts to us. There might be lots of reasons for that: personality traits, illness, just simple life circumstances, whatever it might be. But ultimately, our teacher tells us that standing behind all that is a good God who isn't enabling us to enjoy the good gifts that he's given us. And our passage doesn't tell us why he does that. But we trust that even when he does, he is still good. He's using the grey filter that often covers our world for our good. Certainly, we'll find it much easier to groan at this world's brokenness and to long for the world to come when all around us seems grey, I think. But whichever camp we fall into, I can enjoy this world, or I find it hard to enjoy this world. We should remember that while our enjoyment of God's good gifts now is at best sketchy, and while we currently live shadow lives, we will not always live those lives like we do currently. So right now we are to listen to our shepherds, listen to the wisdom from him, and live rightly in a shadow world. We can right now be wise about our lives in a shadow world. We can understand wealth, we can relate to God well, we can see injustice correctly, we can rely on God to give us enjoyment in this life. But even as we do those things, we hope in the world to come. We long for tomorrow's world where our lives will leave a real impression. We long for tomorrow's world where our lives will no longer be shadow, but light. And we long for tomorrow's world where our lives are no longer fleeting, but eternal. Shall I pray to close? Oh, Father, we do live shadow lives, and sometimes we feel that very, very keenly. And yet we thank you that you give us wisdom and sayings that are like goads and firmly embedded nails to help us live well and rightly during the lives that we live in this broken and meaningless world. And so we do pray that we would live wisely as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return. And we thank you that we will not always live shadow lives if we know and trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he's coming back to right all wrongs and to fix this broken world. Thank you that you and you alone are unaffected by the effects of the fall, and that one day he is coming back to fix it all. And we pray, Father God, we pray that we might long for that day and hope for it, even as we groan in this world. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.